We continue now with Charity in Thought. On side A, we discussed the punishment of envy. Now we talk about the cure of envy. We now pass on to consider what can be done to correct ourselves if we've got into the habit of yielding to envy, or to prevent ourselves from being drawn into the snare of envy. There is a difficulty in curing envy. To cure any habit of sin, three conditions are necessary. These conditions are seldom found in the envious person. Nevertheless, we should not despair. The conditions are: we must realize our guilt. The envious and detractor are inclined to palliate their offense by saying, "It's only the truth." We must acknowledge the sin. We must confess the sin. Now, this sin is so mean that it is hard to confess it even to ourselves. Certain other sins are not so hateful. We hear people boasting of them in public, but no one boasts of the sin of envy. We must avoid the occasions of envy. This is very hard for the envious person, because the occasion of envy is the good of our neighbor, and we cannot go where our neighbor has got no good quality, or where he never succeeds better than ourselves. And besides, envy is often caused by those who are most united to us. For example, a sister will easily be envious of a sister. But although it's difficult to convert a slave of envy and cure the vice of envy, we must never despair. With God, all is possible. We must pray that God himself would root out of our souls the hateful vice that is so opposed to charity, the queen of the virtues. Then we must take supernatural means to correct the evil habit or prevent its growth. Some practical means for overcoming envy. Ask our Savior to pour his grace into the soul of the person we envy. We can pray thus and mean it, even when we are very much tempted. If we are envious because of some temporal good our neighbor has, reflect on its nothingness. In 100 years, no one will mind whether we've succeeded as well as our neighbor. Temporal things pass away. They're not worth all the fuss and worry they cause us. If we're envious on account of some spiritual good, say a good work he's done, let us desire the good work to be done for the good pleasure of God, not that we should do it, but that it should be done. Do not give to others the cause of envying us either, by pushing ourselves forward or by boasting of our works. And finally, and this is the great cure of envy and jealousy, accustom yourself to speak well of others. Acquire the habit of judging from the good side and speaking accordingly. Excuse the intention when the act may not be excused. Try to be ingenious in finding out good reasons to explain away all the evil that we see around us. Have a good word always on our lips. It is related that one day during the time of Pontius Pilate at Jerusalem, a little crowd collected in one of the streets. They were looking at a dead dog. Passers-by stopped. One said, "What a horrid beast." Another, "It will infect the air." Another remarked, "It should be removed. What a filthy sight it is." But a stranger passing by and noticing the animal said, "What beautiful white teeth." Those around were struck silent while he passed on. And then they said one to another, "That must be Jesus of Nazareth, for only he could find something good to see in a dead dog." Chapter 13. Charity in Act and the Opposite. The Exercise of External Charity, Its Various Divisions. We've seen in Chapter 9 that charity to our neighbor must first of all be in our heart. We must sincerely wish him what is good, for we are bound to love him, and to love is to wish what is good to a person. But our charity must appear also in our acts. Our charity must be external. The exercise of external supernatural charity to our neighbor includes both doing certain acts and avoiding other acts. We must do good to him. We must help our neighbor. We must avoid doing him any harm. The commandment of charity is therefore both negative and positive. We should note that the exercise of external charity consists not only in distinct acts by which we do good to our neighbor or avoid doing him harm. It also consists in our charitable manner in regard to him, to be always gentle in manner, to be affable, to be kindly in the way we meet him, implies an immense number of very small acts of charity, both positive and negative. It contributes very much to the well-being, temporal and spiritual, of those around us. The importance of charity in our manner is often forgotten. In regard to the exercise of external charity, we should further note that the good we can do our neighbor is of two kinds: material good, temporal good, good done the body, and spiritual good, eternal good, good done the soul. Hence we have material charity and spiritual charity. It is manifest that the greater charity we can do our neighbor is to do him spiritual good, since the soul is more precious than the body, and eternity is more important than time. The necessity and importance of our external acts of charity is in proportion to the need our neighbor has of our help. As regards his need, it may be a question of temporal life. For instance, the loss of temporal life, the danger of injury to temporal life, the help needed for reasonable comfort in temporal life. It may be a question of supernatural spiritual life. For example, the loss of the spiritual life of grace, the danger of injury to spiritual life, the strengthening of the spiritual life. The order of charity. Those who are nearest to us have a prior claim. Our nearest neighbors are those of our own family or community. On account of this nearness, we have in regard to them a special obligation of charity, both positive and negative. We have many occasions for doing them good, of rendering them little services, and for avoiding words and acts that might cause them pain or inconvenience, such as interfering with things, books, or tools which are for the use of one member of the family or community. We should examine ourselves carefully regarding this charity to our own. If any man have not care of his own, and especially of those of his house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. This strong language of St. Paul should be kept in mind by those who are tempted to be selfish, especially in regard to giving things and help and time to others. The supernatural motive. Much more important than all the details we've given regarding the practice of the commandment of external fraternal charity is the consideration of the motive that urges us. This point is so vital that we shall here recall the fundamentals of charity. As we've said, fraternal charity must first be in our heart. It must be interior. We perceive some excellence in our neighbor, and we're led to wish him what is good. To love is to wish good to a person. Now, the excellence we see in our neighbor is either natural or supernatural. Hence, our love is twofold: natural love, supernatural love. Natural love, based on natural reasons, may be reasonable, but it does not fulfill the great commandment. God requires us to love our neighbor because of something divine in him, because he is in a state of grace, because he is the object of God's love, because he is called to enjoy God in heaven. Some degree of supernatural excellence is found in every one of our neighbors. Hence we are commanded to love all, even our enemies. We must therefore see, by faith, the divine element in others. We must recall it and wish them well because of it. Acts of supernatural charity, material or spiritual, are most pleasing to God. This is seen from the words of Christ at the general judgment. Since spiritual charity is so important and so easily forgotten, we shall consider it and the opposite in this chapter. The practical doing of spiritual good to our neighbor. We may now ask how this law of supernatural and spiritual charity can be fulfilled. We can fulfill this fundamental law of charity in the following ways: by our acts, by our life in general, by our prayers for others, by persuasion, by our advice or instruction, by Catholic action, by joining or supporting a society or sodality devoted to spiritual charity. We shall consider these in some detail. The points we shall give should be made the subject of careful examination and sincere resolution. By our life in general, we can be charitable. Great good can be done by the religious character of our life, by the absence of worldliness in our life, by our fidelity to spiritual duties, by our docility in public as in private to those that have authority, by our public profession of wishing to live a life pleasing to God. This requires courage. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As an example of the good that can be done to others by these means, consider the following story of a maidservant in Wales with a Protestant family. There were the parents and three children. The maid went a distance, fasting, each Sunday to be present at Mass. This demanded a sacrifice. She did the same on Saturday, her free evening, to get confession. The parents, observing all this and asking about it, concluded that she had something in her soul which was to them a mystery. They thought they would like to have for their children the thing their maid had, and which they had not. A child from a Dublin convent, on vacation, explained the Catholic catechism to them, and finally the parents came to Dublin and put their children in Catholic schools. In God's sight, think of what all this means. By prayer for others, we can be charitable. We can do great spiritual good by persevering petition. Listen to an instance from St. Vincent's Hospital in Dublin. A woman prayed for one of her lodgers during many years. He was not a Catholic. The man got very sick and was sent to hospital. The nun who received him thought the man was a Catholic, and the priest was called by phone. The priest had already left his house before he could be notified of the mistake. When he arrived, he went to see the man, just a friendly visit. The man spontaneously asked to be a Catholic. Another instance. A girl got up from 3 to 4 o'clock every night for a month and spent the hour in prayer for conversion. She was heard. The last day of the month, without any exhortation, the sinner went to the sacraments. By persuasion, we can be charitable. The third means is by word. The motu proprio of Pius XI on religious education says that religion should be studied so that Catholics may be able to defend their faith against the common objections and may strive by explanation and persuasion to bring it to as many others as possible. This means to bring those outside the church to the truth, or to bring careless Catholics back to the practice of religion. Those who are educated are expected to do something more in the way of persuasion than those who are not educated. Great spiritual good can be done by giving or lending religious books or papers. By Catholic action, we can be charitable. We can engage in Catholic action by joining or supporting some society devoted to spiritual charity. Join the Legion of Mary. Its special object is spiritual charity. Engage in some form of work for the foreign missions. In this matter of spiritual charity, we have a responsibility for others. The scripture records that Cain said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Those who deny all obligations of positive, supernatural, spiritual charity are making their own these words of Cain. The doing of spiritual harm. If works of charity, especially spiritual charity, are so pleasing to God, anything that does injury to our neighbor is absolutely hateful to him. But if the injury is spiritual, we have no words to express how abominable it is to God. The reason of this abomination is easy to see. God, by His grace, has lifted us up to share in His nature. Therefore, we are really His children, His adopted children. Recall how the extraordinary love God has for His adopted children. The life and passion of our Lord tell us of this love. Hence, we can understand in some way His hatred of whatever injures any one of His children. But spiritual injury is what God detests. Consider the case of a mother's love for her child. Her love is wounded by any act or omission that injures the object of her love, her little one. But what does she think of an act that endangers the life of her treasure? This gives some idea of how God hates the sin by which the spiritual life of His child is endangered. Any act or omission that may be the occasion of spiritual injury to our neighbor is therefore absolutely abhorrent to God. It is a sin against God Himself. The evil that you do to one of my children is done to me, he says. This sin against charity is called scandal. Woe to the world because of scandal, says Christ. Woe to the man by whom scandal cometh. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he should be drowned in the depth of the sea. When we think of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we bring up the memory of him before our minds, he always appears to us as the man God who was meek and humble of heart, who was patient and long-suffering, who would not break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoking flax, whose most prominent characteristic was his gentleness and sweetness. How startling, then, are these terrible words by which eternal truth denounced the scandal-giver. They are the words of him who cannot exaggerate. What precisely is the sin of scandal? Many persons have a false idea of the nature of scandal. They think scandal is something at which one is shocked. But a person may be shocked without being scandalized, and he may be scandalized without being shocked. Other people think that scandal is the same as bad example, but bad example is only one kind of scandal. There are other kinds. St. Thomas defines scandal as a word or an act which is below the level of rectitude, which is not quite right, and which offers to our neighbor an occasion of spiritual harm. Consider the various points of this definition. The word or act, including omissions, is below the level of rectitude. It need not be bad in itself, it need not be a sin in itself, but it is not exactly right. Of course, the act by which we give scandal may be a sin in itself, and then we commit two sins, the sin of the act and the sin of scandal. This word or act offers an occasion of sin to our neighbor. It is not a cause of sin, it does not force to sin. But if the word or the act offers an occasion of spiritual harm, it is a sin of scandal. If the danger and the spiritual harm be serious, the sin of scandal is mortal. If the spiritual harm be small, the sin is venial. It is not necessary that our neighbor actually commit sin. He may resist the occasion. We sin by offering him the occasion of spiritual harm. It is not necessary that we intend his harm or wish him to sin. Of course, if we wish him to sin, we commit a diabolical crime. Even if we wish him not to sin, we commit scandal when we do anything which we know to be an occasion of sin to him. The sin of scandal is committed if we say or do anything which we know will be an occasion of sin to another. Consider these following examples. John and Willie are two young men who know one another. John never drank to excess in his life. Willie is a victim to the drink craving. They meet while out for a stroll and walk on together. After some time, John sees a refreshment bar and desires to get some refreshment. He has no particular need for it. He knows from experience that if he goes in, Willie will follow and will most likely, almost certainly, drink to excess and commit a mortal sin. John does not want Willie to commit this sin, but if he goes in, knowing Willie's weakness, he commits a sin of scandal, because he furnishes an occasion of sin to another. Mary and a friend are walking together. Her friend invites Mary to walk along a certain lonely road. Now Mary knows from experience that if she goes by this road, her friend will be so tempted that most likely a mortal sin will be committed, at least in desire. Mary does not wish or want that sin. She's not tempted herself, but if, knowing all the above, she agrees to walk the lonely road, she commits a sin of scandal because she gives an occasion of mortal sin to another, and she is guilty even if her companion resists the temptation. St. Paul treats of scandal when he speaks about the eating of meat that had been offered to an idol. An idol is nothing, therefore the meat offered might be eaten without sin. But at the time of St. Paul, there were two kinds of good Christians in Corinth, those who knew this truth and those who did not know and considered the eating to be a sin. They were not great lovers of God. The apostle calls them the weak. St. Paul declares that it is sinful for one who has knowledge to eat this meat when he is aware that his weak brother may take occasion of this action to go against his conscience by eating meat which he thinks is forbidden, and so commit sin. St. Paul concludes in these strong words, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ hath died." Now when you sin thus against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. "Wherefore, if meat scandalize my brother, I will never eat flesh, lest I should scandalize my brother." We should now have a clear idea of the nature of the sin of scandal. Let us hear again the definition given by St. Thomas. Scandal is given by a word or an act which is below the level of rectitude and which offers to our neighbor an occasion of spiritual harm. We should note the following. We do not commit the sin of scandal when our act does not offer a real occasion of sin, but our neighbor sins by malice. He is only looking for an excuse to sin. In this case, charity requires that we have some proportionate reason for acting. We do not commit the sin of scandal when we know that our act will have no influence. If we know our neighbor is a saint who will not sin, or a hardened sinner who will sin in any case. We can now give some more precise statements about the sin of scandal. A cause of sin has a positive influence on the act of the sinner, in other words, persuasion. An occasion of sin differs from the cause of sin. An occasion of sin is some circumstance which is favorable to the sinful tendencies of the weak nature of our neighbor. The occasion puts him in temptation. The scandal giver is the cause not of the sin, but of the temptation. He puts his neighbor in temptation. As regards our being justified in acting when our act causes temptation, the following practical rules can guide us. When, on account of our action, it will be difficult, all things considered, for our neighbor to avoid sin, we require a reason proportionately serious to justify our acting. When our neighbor, all things considered, can easily avoid sin, we are not bound to refrain from acting. The different ways scandal may be given. The various ways scandal may be given should be known and considered carefully, not merely that we ourselves may avoid the sin of giving scandal, but also that we may avoid taking scandal. This danger will be considered later. For all those in authority, parents, teachers, and so on, there is a special reason for studying the ways scandal may be given. They have a serious duty of charity to those under their care, and they are bound to protect them from the danger of taking scandal. The obvious ways of giving scandal: giving bad example, especially if you have influence either from age or from a position of authority. Those with such authority should keep in mind that they can commit the sin even if they do not intend any evil. Reporting to one person what a third person has said of him or her. This may be an occasion of dislike and perhaps of enmity. One of the most serious spiritual injuries that can be done is to undermine a person's appreciation of the grace of the faith, or their reverence for the true church, or for her ministers who hold the keys of heaven. This scandal is given by criticizing the church or her ministers. If you notice that scandal is given frequently in this matter, and you cannot prevent it yourself, you should make it known to a higher authority. The sin of scandal in this matter is easily mortal, since injury to a person's reverence for religion is a supreme injury. It leads first to neglecting prayer and the sacraments, and ultimately to loss of faith. Scandal is also given by agreeing with the worldly views that others propose. That's a want of courage. By wasting time when all know that our duty is neglected. By saying that a duty actually imposed by religious authority is impossible, this makes obedience difficult. Or by correcting in a passionate way, pupils and so on. Scandal in the matter of holy virtue. Lending an indelicate or dangerous book, even if you have reason for reading it, or merely leaving it about, especially in the case of young people. Writing anything indelicate and sending it or showing it to another. This may occasion evil thoughts. Engaging in indelicate or loose conversation, a hateful sin. It's using to offend him the very tongue on which Jesus has rested in Holy Communion. Being the bearer of a letter which makes an appointment that may lead the receiver into danger of sin. Boasting of something you have done which you know was not right and which you would not like everyone, say your parents, to know. Boasting may lead others to imitate. You may say, I do not wish others to imitate me. But if you know that they may do so, your words are an occasion of sin to them. Acting or dressing in such a way as to invite undue marks of familiarity from another person, even of one's own family. Permitting others to show you undue marks of affection, a very common and very fatal kind of scandal. Taking part in dancing, which you know may be dangerous to others, you know this from the warnings of the church, or encouraging such dance by being present. The sin is committed even if the dancing is no danger to you. Remember the power of woman for good or evil in these delicate matters. In dress and dancing, she may give scandal easily. The church is at present fighting a battle against the deplorable weakness of women in these two matters, weakness that appears in their bowing to the customs introduced by the enemies of the church. In all Catholic churches, there is a public act of reparation for this scandal, read each year on the Feast of the Sacred Heart. In particular, women may give scandal and also very bad example, which is hateful to God, by permitting excessive marks of affection. They should keep in mind that men are much more tempted than women are. Scandal given by persons in authority. Those in authority or in a position of dignity, especially parents, teachers, religious, priests, and clerical students, may easily commit the sin of scandal by acting in a way unworthy of their position. Those who hold such positions have influence and are bound to special care, lest, through thoughtlessness, they may do this terrible harm to souls for whom Christ died. Scandal given by religious. Scandal may be committed by religious in regard to their community, and serious scandal. Here is an example. Lowering the standard of religious observance in the community by continual neglect of rule is giving an occasion of spiritual injury to all the members, since the example is easily followed and the result may be a relaxed community. The history of the church gives us many examples of the tragedy of a relaxed community and the great difficulty of reforming such. This sin of scandal may be committed by subjects as indicated above, and also by superiors who do not see to the observance of the rule and the common life. In answer to the objection that the faults our scandal leads to are frequently small, we should recall the following. We can estimate the gravity of an uncharitable act by its consequences. Great fundamental harm may be done by repeated small sins, inasmuch as small sins repeated lead to greater sins, and inasmuch as they so weaken us as to render our power of resisting temptation very much impaired. The devil easily finishes the work. Spiritual murder. A meditation for parents and for those in authority that they may realize their own responsibility for the souls under their care, and that they may be able, by the example proposed, to put the malice of scandal before those dependent on them. The sin of the scandal giver is compared to the sin of the murderer, and rightly so. The murderer takes the life of the body. The scandal giver takes the life of the soul. How we shrink from a murderer. If you were traveling in a railway carriage and discovered that the person beside you was a murderer in cold blood and without provocation, how you would shrink from him. The sight of the hands would remind you of what they had done in taking the life of the innocent victim, whose dying eyes looked up to the face of that murderer who is beside you. How glad you would be when you could get away from the company of such a one. Murder is the first sin recorded after the fall of our first parents. You remember the account given in Holy Scripture. The elder of the two sons of our first parents called his younger brother to go forth into the fields with him, and when they were alone, he set upon him and killed him. death had come into the world for the first time. Think of the grief of our first parents, especially of our mother Eve, when they found the dead body, the boy they loved so much, the boy whom that morning they had seen so well and strong, so bright and fair, was now lying dead, all his beauty marred by his cruel murderer. And God spoke to Cain, saying, "The blood of thy brother cries up to me from the earth." As we have the death of the body, so also we have the death of the soul. We have the murderer of the body and the murderer of the soul. The life of the soul is God's grace, sanctifying grace, and that life the scandal giver takes away when he gives occasion of mortal sin to his neighbor and the temptation is not resisted. What would be your feeling if you learned one morning that a murder had been committed in a school known to you? Think of what would be the state of the feeling in the school when it became known that the dead body had been found in a lonely part of the grounds to which the murderer must have enticed his victim the evening before. Think of the sorrow of the grief-stricken father and mother when they came to see the dead body of their beloved child whom they had lately seen so full of life. But how wild would be the indignation among the students if they only knew that the foul murderer was actually one of themselves, that the wretch had persuaded the companion to go with him, and then, when no one was near, had turned on him and in 1/2 minute had snapped the thread of that young life. Aye, sorrow would be in every heart and indignation on every tongue. Now compare the murder of the body with the murder of the soul by the sin of scandal. Suppose, which God forbid, that a scandal giver should come into the school, that when he had chosen and marked his victim, he should entice him to some place where they could not be heard, and then pour the poison of evil words into the ear of the unfortunate victim, lead him to mortal sin, and thus deprive him of the life of his soul in a few moments. That morning he was in the state of grace. His soul was full of spiritual life. He was dear to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and to the Most Holy Mother of God. He was a joy to the angels. Now he's spiritually dead, his soul defiled, the life of grace is gone. Think of the cause of grief in all this to his mother Mary. His guardian angel sees the fruit of years of care lost. Perhaps you may say, truly the scandal giver takes away the life of the soul, but that life may be restored by a good confession. Will the victim have time to go to confession? Death may come at any moment. Boys and girls in school have died suddenly. And even if the sin be forgiven, there is one thing which no human power and no priest of God can do, and that is to take out of that young heart the poison that the scandal giver has placed there. The words heard, the act seen, cannot be forgotten at will. The poison will remain doing its work of evil, perhaps causing daily temptation, perhaps causing many sins, perhaps causing damnation in the end. Who can give back to the flower the leaves so fair that you've torn off? God alone can do this, and God alone can undo all the effects of the sin of scandal. Some characteristics of scandal. Scandal is an everlasting sin, an ever-spreading sin. The scandal giver dies, but the scandal lives. It may be the occasion of sin when he's in his grave. The evil he has done lives after him. The evil word, the word of criticism of religion, the word of worldliness, is quickly spoken. It flies from our lips. It injures the hearts of two or three. They, in turn, spread the evil to others. Picture a city, a prey to cholera. Trace the plague to its source. It came from one person. If the scandal giver could see all the evil that may result from a single conversation which is not right, he would begin to understand the hatred of God for this sin. He would see that the sin of scandal is so great that not even the most distant eternity in the deepest hell can ever atone for it. If God in his mercy pardons the scandal giver in eternity, he will punish him in this life, and the punishment will be remorse. What is remorse? The voice of conscience crying out, "Cain, Cain, where is thy brother?" It rings in the ear of the scandal giver. Let him have loving friends, wife or husband and children, but what of the souls he's ruined? we read of a murder that was committed by pouring poison into the ear of the victim, a striking image of the scandal giver who destroys a soul by pouring the poison of wrong conversation into the ear of a companion. And the story goes on to relate how the murderer was detected by the confusion he showed when a similar scene in a stage play brought back to memory his evil deed, a striking image of the remorse that the memory of his sin brings in the soul of the scandal giver. Consider, by way of summary, the possibility of pleasing the heart of our Lord by strengthening the spiritual life of others, and the possibility of coming between the Sacred Heart and the object of his love by the sin of scandal. The scandal giver comes between Jesus and his child. The scandal giver comes between Jesus and his spouse. Think of someone separating mother and son. Think of someone separating husband and wife. All this will give some idea of how hateful the sin of scandal is to the Sacred Heart of the Savior of men. Scandal, then, is a sin against love, against the love of God for souls. It is a sin very common amongst Catholics at present. Keep well in mind that to commit the sin of scandal, it is enough to know that what you do puts another in the temptation to sin. You commit the sin of scandal even if you wish the other person not to sin. No matter what your desire or intention may be, even if you do not mean any harm. In conclusion, if your conscience tells you that you've been guilty of scandal, do your best to atone. But how? Prevent as many sins as you can to balance those that are now perhaps being committed on your account. Put down loose conversations. Save as many souls as you can by every means in your power. Pray constantly for complete pardon. Wash me yet more. Ask the intercession of some saint who was once a scandal giver, Saint Augustine or Saint Mary Magdalene. Chapter 14. In the book As I Have Loved You. Charity to your own soul. We should not take scandal. We should strengthen and protect our spiritual life. We have a great supernatural motive for charity to our own soul. Each one of us is beloved of God. I myself am unthinkably dear to him. In his goodness, he wishes me to share his own eternal happiness. He gives me, even here below, a participation in his divine nature, which makes me his adopted child and heir to his eternal kingdom. In consequence of all this, it is evident that we are pleasing God when we take all care of our spiritual life, when we try to strengthen it and are prudent in protecting it. This is charity to our own soul. We strengthen our spiritual life every time we receive a sacrament worthily. This increase in strength depends on our disposition, on our desire, and our determination to please God in all we do and to carry the cross of the day. Our spiritual life, our degree of grace, is also increased by the acts we do just for the good pleasure of God. But if the motive of pleasing God is absent, if it is not directing power in our works of kindness, then there is no increase in our spiritual life. The act is lost for eternity. If I deliver all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. God, our Father in heaven, is well pleased when he sees us striving to develop our spiritual life, because he desires us to do this. The words he spoke of our Lord, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He wishes to speak of each of his adopted sons also, but we must imitate his divine Son by striving to live a life which can be described in the words Jesus used of himself, "I always do what is pleasing to him." If we are in a state of grace, every work of supernatural fraternal charity, since it is done for the supernatural motive of pleasing God, brings to us an increase of spiritual life. But besides looking to the strengthening of our supernatural life, we must also be careful in protecting it. We must watch lest we expose it to danger. And if duty or the course of life calls us to do anything that may perhaps be a source of danger to our spiritual life, we must take all care and implore the special protection of God. One great danger to our souls is found in the very atmosphere of the world in which we live. What we see or hear may be a great spiritual danger. Hence, we must protect ourselves from taking a scandal. Since the question of not taking scandal is so important, we shall consider it in some detail. To do so, let us ponder on the parable of the field of wheat, in which was found also cockle. This chapter is concerned not only with those who may be in danger of such temptations, but also with those who are responsible for the training of souls, such as parents and teachers. We will take up the wheat and the cockle and the charity to our own soul on tape number 6. Please join us.